Thanks again, Brother Aaron. Thank you, Brother Walter. This podium didn't get any shorter. And thank you, brethren, again for your hospitality today. It's been a delight. I'm not sure the thoughts that we have prepared for this afternoon. There are very many new things that you will hear. But my prayer is that hopefully some things that are part of the old story have been repackaged and present a message that might be helpful. And at the onset, I ask the prayer that these thoughts be uplifting and strengthening. They bring us closer to God and to help us progress in our walk so that one day we will hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And if we meet those goals, then we will be all set. Thanks. Brethren, why did you come out today? Why did you come here? It's a beautiful day. I know it's a little bit on the warm side, but I would imagine many of you, most of you, had other things you could be doing, whether it was catching up from a busy week. Maybe it was some yard work. If I asked you once again, you can see the teacher in me, to create a list, what would be some of the items on there? Probably for the discourses. Maybe you were hoping to get some information that might help to flesh out a study that you're involved in. Maybe it was to see each other for the fellowship. Maybe to company with people of like precious faith. Maybe to testify about God's goodness or to hear the testimonies of your brethren. To be uplifted. That's why you came here. Well, somewhere on your list, I would imagine it was to learn of God. Let's face it, we are truth people. We are Bible students. For many of us, at some point in our life, we consecrated. We dedicated our lives in service, in sacrifice, to our Heavenly Father. We saw that God's ways were better than our ways and chose to contribute our all in support of His master plan. We realized that we were sinners. We realized that Jesus died as a ransom price to redeem us. And we vowed to consecrate our lives in sacrifice to God's will. Our lives have been set apart. And as the poet Robert Frost words in his very familiar poem, "The Road Not Taken," he says, "Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both, and be one traveler, long I stood, and looked down one as far as I could, to where it bent in the undergrowth." And then he ends with this stanza. "I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." Brethren, it was our decision to make that consecration that has made all of the difference. We embarked on a journey, the one Paul refers to in Romans 12. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may have what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God." We embarked on the journey from the camp to the most holy. So now, as a result of that choice, of that decision, it has become our will, our desire, our responsibility to determine what God's will is for us and to do it. It is because of this belief that the eunuch with Philip stopped the chariot and went down to the water in Acts 8 so he could be baptized. It was why, in a sense, Joshua said, "How long halt you between two decisions? As for me and my house, we shall serve God." And so now, it is a result of that choice that our responsibility becomes to determine what God's will is for us and to do it. Solomon phrased it this way in Ecclesiastes 12:13. And I particularly like this passage because Solomon, we remember, for two particular reasons. One of the wealthiest men who ever lived. Read of his wealth sometime. The Queen of Sheba said the half was not told. Had everything he could want. And at the same time, he was one of the wisest men. Because when he prayed, he didn't ask for things for himself. So in turn, he got riches and wisdom. Here's what the richest man, who is the wisest man, said. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And we enter into David's sentiments in when he says, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." At consecration, we gave our all to God. And he, in return, gave it, all of our resources and earthly and temporal things, gave it all back to us to use in his service. In the statement that I'm often reminded about is the problem with a living sacrifice is that it keeps trying to get off the altar. And isn't that what we often do? The pain, the sting of the fire. We keep trying to crawl off the altar. Therefore now, determining and doing God's will is no trivial task. It becomes a matter of utmost importance. It moves right to the top of the priority list. We have made a covenant willingly with the creator of the universe, the one we described this morning, the giver of life. So what must we do? How can I be pleasing? That is the question that becomes very important to all of us. How can I be pleasing to the creator of the universe? Solomon said, obey. Micah said, to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. Paul says, to develop the fruit of the Spirit. And Peter says, to work diligently to make your calling and election sure. But these are big pictures. They're abstract. They're broad and general responsibilities. Sometimes they can almost be confusing, intimidating. What does it mean, make your calling and election sure? What exactly should I be doing Monday when I get up? What do I need to do today to make my calling and election sure? I'm what they call a concrete sequential learner. I like hard, real facts, and I like them in order. That's how I think. That's how I learn. I need to break the task down into smaller, more manageable pieces. Pieces that I can see that I can accomplish. And then I need to put the pieces in an order that makes sense to me, one that I can understand. Let's take, for instance, the task of putting together a 500-piece puzzle. How do you attack it? People might attack it differently. This is what I would do. I would first clean off the table. In fact, I'd probably wash the table. And then I would clean off the table and I would put the pieces out, and then I'd probably turn them all face up, okay, so I could see the picture, the painting on the outside. And then I would probably start with the border, because all of the border pieces have a square edge. See, there's a sequence here. It's how my mind operates. And then I would probably start putting together pieces that looked like they belonged together after that. I need a recipe. I need a plan. Life is full of a myriad of decisions. Some of them are minute. Others are very weighty. For instance, something as simple as, do I move this way or do I move that way? It's a decision. We make it. Do I write in pen or pencil? Do I have decaf or regular? Do I go to this convention or that convention? Do I purchase this car or that car? See how they get a little more weighty. Do I buy this house or rent? Do I go to college or not? Do I get married or not? For the consecrated, all of our decisions are made with this question in mind. What is the Lord's will in this matter? And how do I know that I'm being successful? How do I know if I'm achieving the mark? How do I know if God is satisfied with my performance? For me, I have found at times it's not the doing what I determine the Lord's will to be on a matter. Sometimes the more stressful part is the process of striving to determine what is pleasing to God in this matter. Wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be more simple, more comforting, if one afternoon we walked out to the mailbox and there in the mailbox was a letter? And the letter read, "Dear Mark, concerning that decision you've been praying about, do this, sign God." Wouldn't it make things a lot clearer? No fighting self-will, no justifying, maybe I could do this, maybe I could do that, and maybe it will please God. Just, here it is, now just do it. If your goal is making your calling and election sure, and that's why you're here, then you have mail. You've got mail. Is there an extra handout? I didn't get the mail. You've got a letter that was passed out. It's dated June 26, 2005. It says, "Dear," and that's where your name goes. Mine says, "Dear Mark." Actually, it doesn't, but I didn't get one. "Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life in godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by our own glory and goodness. By His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, this is the part I particularly like. It's the recipe. If you do these things, you will not fall. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Love, Peter. And as you can see on the bottom, this is paraphrased from the New International Version. How do I know if I'm learning? How do I know if I'm growing and developing, progressing? Do you know what the word learning means? If there are any teachers in the room, they will probably recognize this from one of their early educational psychology classes. It's a fairly popular definition in education. Learning is a change in behavior. A change in behavior. Jesus said, "Learn of me. Change your behavior to be more like me." Peter here is teaching us how we will be successful. Do this and you will not fall. You will be successful. Peter has given us a lesson plan. In education, we write lesson plans to keep our lessons on track, to keep track of our students' progress. In other words, to measure learning, to measure changes in behavior. A lesson plan includes teacher activities, resources, and student activities. But the most important part of the lesson plan, the heart, so to speak, are the objectives. Often we call them performance objectives or behavioral objectives. I have a few excerpts from a book. You'll probably recognize the author of the book. It's Dr. Paul Malley. Brother Paul is a very prolific writer, and before writing so much for the brethren, he wrote books for the business classes that he would teach. And this book was called MBO Updated, which is kind of a strange name if you're not familiar with the process. But it insinuates that there was one before it. There was. There was an original MBO. It's MBO stands for Management by Objectives. Management by Objectives. In short, Management by Objectives states that if you own a business, and if you want that business to be successful, you must set objectives and work towards those objectives. Here's a couple of excerpts from the book. It's under the title called Mission, Goals, Objectives, and Results. To have a mission is to exist and be alive. To pursue goals is to move in a certain direction, to be active. To reach for objectives is to transcend and improve. To experience results is to see contributions and to be satisfied and fulfilled. They are interrelated sequentially. You can probably see why I like them. You have the mission, the goals feed to the mission, the objectives feed into the goal. Goals emerge from a mission. Objectives are formulated from goals. Action plans implement objectives. Results are the end product of the plan. Results. That's what we're looking for. This is the heart and core of thinking through the MBO process. It is the heart and core of managing. Just a couple more. Mission is an organization's reason for existence. Goals are the organization's move in a certain direction. They are guidelines toward which planning, effort, energy, and direction move. Goals are statements that suggest action and desired end outcomes. A goal is not an objective. Goals form the basis of them. When results to be accomplished are specified in specific, measurable terms within a goal area, an objective emerges. What does that all mean? Let me suggest how we can apply this. First of all, both business and education agree that in order to get results, it's important to set objectives. Let me suggest to you a mission, a goal, and some objectives. Our mission is to bring praise, honor, and glory to our Heavenly Father. That's our mission statement. Our goal, in order to achieve that, is to make our calling and election sure. Now, Peter has given us 7 objectives to help us achieve that goal. So, let's take a few moments to look at the recipe or the outline, the lesson plan, the management plan for our consecration, the one that Peter has given to us. Let's try to clearly define what the ingredient is. What is the behavior that Peter is speaking about? 2, let us try to get a picture of what it looks like when that behavior is being done well. And 3, in lightly, let's try to suggest how we can set objectives for improvement in our own consecrated lives. Remembering that if we do these things, we will not fall. We will be successful. We will be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. So our letter suggests you, the faithful follower, you who already believes and has faith because you are here, realize that you were a sinner, accepted Jesus as your Savior, and have sacrificed your will to the will of God. Add to that faith virtue. Virtue. What is virtue? In an effort to be successful, one of our objectives is to develop virtue so that we can make our calling and election sure, so that we can in turn bring praise, honor, and glory to our Heavenly Father. Virtue is moral excellence. It's the power to produce effects. Strong suggests its excellence or valor. The NIV calls it goodness. The Diaglot, fortitude. So now, how do we do virtue? How do we put it into action? How can we become virtuous? What does virtue look like so that we might emulate it? Well, it implies much more than merely abstaining from evil. It implies the cultivation of the strictest integrity in our dealings, both with God and with our fellow men. Scrupulous honesty, justice, and truth being our standards. True excellence of character, such as will mark you as separate from the world and its spirit. I'm reminded of a definition I heard about ethics related to virtue. Ethics is doing what's right even when nobody's watching. Doing what's right even when no one's watching. It was actually picked up in the context of fishing. In fishing, you have limits. I don't know how many fishermen are here, but you have limits. If I'm out in the woods and the limit in Connecticut is 5 trout, and I catch that 6th one and it's a beauty, do I keep it? Nobody's going to know. That's ethics. Our faith should be of a strong kind, giving us fortitude for all of life's affairs. If we hold to our faith against the attacks of the enemy, it will develop fortitude. It will grow and strengthen, and it be an added grace of character. It will alleviate suffering. It's sympathetic with sorrow, and it comforts those in distress, and elevates and blesses others. That's what virtue looks like. Again, I use that example of David fighting Goliath as an excellent example of virtue. And you can read about that in 1 Samuel 17, 45 through 47. So how do we respond to the question, am I endeavoring to lead a virtuous life? Let me give you a suggested objective, remembering that objectives need to be something that you can attain and measurable. How about something like, this week I will go out of my way to ensure that everything I say is entirely accurate, truthful, and honest. It's something you can measure. It's something you can keep an eye on. It's something that's attainable. By doing that, you will be one step closer to being virtuous. Number two, knowledge. What one knows, the range of information. It's from the word that means to be resolved, be sure of, to understand. Strong's refers to it as science. I like that connection. The Companion Bible says knowledge, the knowledge acquired by learning, effort, or experience. Learning, effort, or experience. Knowledge of God's character that we may have more thoroughly intimate... We need to achieve the knowledge of God's character that we may the more thoroughly imitate it, and of his truth that we may more fully conform to its teachings. Knowledge that cleanses us by dispelling error. Here's a question for you regarding knowledge. Ask yourself the question, do I know something today that I did not know 1 year ago concerning God's plan, God's character? Do I know something today that I did not know last month? Do I know something now that I did not realize this morning? As Bible students, we spend a great deal of time in this realm of knowledge. How can we acquire more knowledge? Well, first of all, we continue to pray for more of the Holy Spirit. Second of all, we read the Bible, the volumes, the reprints. There is more information available to us today, in many cases on one disc of information, maybe three. Whole bookshelves of information that before was not available is available very readily. Talk to one another. So what might be an objective dealing with knowledge? It might be something as simple as, by next Sunday, I will know the books of the New Testament in order. And you might say to me, I already know the books of the New Testament in order. Then that wouldn't be an objective for you. But if you did not, think of it, by next Sunday you would if you set this objective for yourself. The pastor makes a rather strong statement regarding the deficiency in this matter. He says, neglect of this, seeking knowledge of God's word with the help of the Holy Spirit, is equivalent to setting up our own imperfect standard of righteousness and ignoring the divine standard. Temperance. Add to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance. Moderation in action, habits, and speech. Strong's calls it self-control. In Acts, it's the same word Paul used in reasoning with Felix. In as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for you." Philippians uses a slightly different word. Philippians 4:5 says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men." How do we answer the question, am I temperate, moderate, exercising self-control in all things? In eating, in drinking, in home arrangements, in conduct, in thought, in words, in deeds. Do I realize that self-control is one of the most important elements of a good character? He that ruleth his spirit is better than he that taketh a city. That's Proverbs 16:32. 1 John 3:3 says, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, controls himself, purges out more and more of the old leaven." Stockbroker William Wilson, the founder of Alcoholics Anonymous, realized the value of setting attainable objectives within measurable and reasonable amounts of time as he adopted and emphasized the phrase, "one day at a time." So many people have been helped by thinking, "I will not drink today." A concept that has turned lives around because it is something that could be attained and it could be measured. I will not do this today. What is one objective that you can set for yourself that will help you to be more temperate? It can be spiritual or it can be physical. If it's physical, it will serve to create a more healthy container for your spiritual new creature, as we read this morning. So we'll see how many chuckles we get. One for me might be, this week or this day, I will eat between 25 and 27 points. Now, some may recognize that as the latest Weight Watchers plan. But if we can make our temporal container more suitable, it's a good end. Patience, willingness to put up with waiting, pain, trouble. Willingness to put up with waiting, pain, and trouble. Calm endurance without complaining or losing self-control. The NIV uses the word perseverance. Strong's cheerful or hopeful endurance, consistency, waiting. A recent editorial noted that we Americans have lost the ability to wait. We don't know how it's done. We microwave our food in seconds. If the computer doesn't move from one frame to another in fractions of a second, we get upset. And we can't stop at a stoplight. This grace, the pastor writes, smooths the way for every other, because all must be acquired under the process of patient and continuous self-discipline. Not a step of progress can be gained without its exercise. Not one of the graces more beautifully adorns the Christian character or wins the approval of the world's conscience or glorifies the God of all grace, whose truth inspires it, whose truth inspires patience. James 1, verses 3 and 4 says, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Many parents fully understand the value and importance of good role models, behavior models. We humans are social creatures. We like to be accepted. And so we mimic each other. This type of socialization can be both positive or negative. I think we can use this phenomenon in a positive fashion. I know brethren and others, those that are not brethren, who have naturally very patient characters. I'm sure you can think or recall somebody who is particularly patient. I think if our tendency is to not be patient, to reflect on how these people might act, can be a helpful exercise. So what is an objective that we might use to help us to acquire patience? How about, today I will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can firmly trust him, come what may. Godliness. Godliness is the godly state or quality, conformity to the will of God, obeying God's laws. Strong's uses the word piety, holiness. We might say God-likeness. It is difficult to speak of godliness, God-likeness, without speaking of Jesus. What better model? What better mirror? What better example of our Heavenly Father's character than the Son? Jesus himself expressed the similarity in character when he said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And as he, Jesus, prayed in John 17, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, that they may be one even as we are one." Well then, if the way to become godlike is to become Christlike, what would Jesus do? How might we become more humble, more simple, more mild, more like our blessed Master, more trustful, more thankful, more lovely in mind? An excerpt from a reprint article that we will be citing at the end reads, "Am I carefully observing and endeavoring to pattern my character and course of action after the divine model? If a parent or in any position of authority, am I using the authority as God uses his, not for selfish purposes to make a boast of it, or in any way to oppress or trample upon the God-given individual rights of those under such authority, but for the blessing and advantage of those under it, even to the extent of self-denial, with patience, dignity, and grace, and not with boastful imperiousness, which is the attitude of tyrants. If a son, if on the receiving end, or one under authority to any extent, do I consider the example of loving obedience furnished us in the example of our dear Lord? His delight was to do the Father's will at any cost to himself, as a man under the kingdoms, authorities of this world, and as a youth under the authority of earthly parents, he was loyal and faithful. How beautifully we shall be able to grace and fill whatever station we occupy in life if we carefully study and copy godliness, whether we be princes or peasants, masters or servants." A possible objective? I will seek to do what Jesus would do in all matters this day. Brotherly kindness. Doing good. Being friendly, gentle, humane, as to a brother. Strong says fraternal affection. That's what brotherly kindness means. Fraternal affection. Benevolence. One definition was fondness of mankind. Fondness of mankind. And my mind couldn't help, sometimes it travels off. I couldn't help but remember a poster that was out in the 70s. You may remember it. And it's not a poster of how we should be thinking. It's actually the other way around. It was, I believe it was Charles Schulz, and it was Snoopy. And the caption on the poster was, "I love mankind. It's people I can't stand." And that's the attitude we need to work to fight against. Fondness of mankind, brotherly kindness. Acts 28, 1 and 2. "And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us everyone because of the present rain and because of the cold." They were taken in. They were shown brotherly kindness. I enjoy a picture that a brother back home presented. It's one that I've kind of adopted that I think depicts this very well. When our human bodies are injured, what is our natural inclination? If you were to cut your arm, wouldn't your natural tendency be to cover it and to protect it while it healed? When one of our spiritual body is injured, what is our tendency? Is it to cover it and to help to heal it, or is it to expose it and add thus more injury? Does brotherly kindness characterize all my actions? A possible objective. This week, I will call three brethren I know to be struggling with some burden of trial. There's an objective. It's doable and it's measurable. You can put a checklist on a post-it and you can put it on your refrigerator. Brotherly kindness. Faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, goodness, brotherly kindness, charity. Charity is help given to the poor or suffering. Strong's uses, in Strong's, it's the word you're familiar with, agape love, affection, benevolence, so nicely explained in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. In Revelation 2, verse 19, to the church of Thyatira, "I know thy works in charity and service and faith, in thy patience and thy works, in the last to be more than the first." It's love unfeigned, charity. Love unfeigned, not faked, real love. A love which is ever ready to manifest itself in wise and helpful activity for both saint and sinner, in which pities, helps, comforts, cheers, and blesses all within its reach, manifesting and cultivating the disposition which must be found in every member of the Christ company. A broad, generous love, taking in the whole world, even our enemies. The chief of all graces. But what does love look like? Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus taught, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down or give his life for his friends." There seems to be this connection between love and giving or sacrifice. In other words, if you love, you give, you sacrifice. So in self-evaluation, let us ask the question, when was the last time I gave something or did something for someone? Let's complicate this. When was the last time I gave something to someone when it wasn't a special occasion, like a birthday or a holiday? When was the last time I gave something to someone who wasn't related to me? Perhaps you might say, as a possible objective, today I will seek to do something for someone. Or this week I will try to do 3 random acts of charity. Brethren, our mission is to bring praise, honor, and glory to our Heavenly Father. Our goal is to make our calling and election sure. Our objectives are as follows. At the end of this unit, at the end of this life, the student will display virtue, possess knowledge, exercise temperance, endure calmly and patiently, act godly, practice brotherly kindness, give in love unconditionally. Apostle Peter, inspired of God and Jesus, has sent you a letter. It was written about in the 60 AD, sent to various provinces in Rome. But it is written to us. And he contends that if we diligently seek, not passively, but focused, earnestly striving, working hard to add to these graces, to add these graces to our faith, that we will not fall, that we will be successful. That's a very precious letter. We need to carefully and consciously mark and measure and monitor our progress, managing our consecrated lives by objectives. Being careful that complacency does not breed mediocrity. And the time is moving along. We need to set performance objectives for ourselves repeatedly. We need to try to keep them single-focused. We need to try to make sure that they have measurable outcomes so that we don't have to say, well, I think I did that today. I sort of did that. We need to put time limits on them and be honest with ourselves in evaluating, did I achieve that or did I not? By doing so, we step by step move closer to hearing those words, well done, my good and faithful servant. Much of the structure for our thoughts this afternoon and the motivation to share them came from, a class study that we had. And during that study, it seemed that the class discussion was suggesting that the ingredients to a moral character were being added like this, that you had faith and that you added virtue and you add knowledge and temperance and patience, and so forth. But then we caught ourselves, and it was nicely articulated by one of the members in our class, that it really might not look this way, because could we really expect to first develop perfect faith, and then on top of perfect faith put virtue, and then we had to perfect the virtue, and until we got to perfect virtue, then we could begin to work on knowledge? And that didn't seem right. So rather, the suggestion was it was more like a young fruit tree. When you first go to the nursery and you pick a young fruit tree, it's got a very tender trunk and stem, very small. The first year that it's planted, it may not produce any fruit. It may produce 1 or 2. But as time goes on and you recall how the tree grows, it puts rings, layers around. You can even see how good or poor that growing season was, that year was, by analyzing the rings as the tree gets older. And that was the suggestion. In fact, I'm not sure. This is my extent of a PowerPoint presentation. As those rings continue to grow on this tree, the tree grows stronger and later produces much fruit. The fruit outlined by Paul in Galatians. The fruit that the world will consume and be nourished by in the kingdom. When you, as more than overcomers, work with Jesus to restore man back to perfection. So we're adding these graces of character at this point, so that at some point we may be able to produce fruit that can be consumed by the rest of the world and mankind. That article I mentioned earlier was called Spiritual Growth, reprint 4808. There is a philosophy in the growth and development of Christian character, just as truly as in the growth and development of vegetation. And the more thoroughly we acquaint ourselves with the natural process and conditions of development and growth in either case, the better we shall understand how to cultivate and to secure the desirable end, maturity and luxuriant fruitfulness. The farmer who puts into practice only what he has learned by accident in a haphazard way and who is goaded to effort only by sheer necessity must not expect the fruitful fields, the abundant harvests, and the well-earned approbation of the enterprising, thrifty farmer who has made a study of the business and has brought knowledge carefully gleaned together with enterprise and energy to his assistants in the work. So, brethren, check your mail. You have received a letter from God through Peter. And regarding your consecrated and spiritual life, it tells you, if you do this, you will not fall. Read it and reread it. Manage your consecration and the growth of your new creature by objectives. Work diligently to make your calling and election sure. And in the end, bring all praise, all honor, and all glory to God. Thank you for our day together. May God bless.